Thank you, guys. Please take your seats.
Boy, it's good to have you back.
If you take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. This is the third sermon of Isaiah, and it is all of chapter 5. We're going to, this morning, only look at the first seven verses. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. This is now the word of God. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. And I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning because you are our God. It is such a privilege to gather to worship you. It is such a joy to gather to worship you, to sing your praises, and to study your word. What you have done in our lives and in our hearts and the spirit which you have given us causes us to hunger for these things. We hunger for worship. We hunger for the reading and studying and preaching and teaching of your word. We long to hear from you. It satisfies us, God, when we can look into your word and know that you speak. We long to have our lives transformed and conformed into the image of your Son. And we know that your word is the agent by which you do this. You wash us with your word. You confront us. You convict us. You do those things. And we are grateful for those things. For Father, we want to be like Christ. We do not want to be like the old man any longer. We want him removed. And we want to put on the new man. So we are thankful, God, even when the times of study of your word produce friction or conviction, as Isaiah is a heavy book. We love it, God, because it's there that you show us things that we might not see on our own. We all look at ourselves in mirrors while wearing rose-colored glasses, Father, and we're thankful when you will show us the truth. We're thankful also for the encouragement that you give us, even in this great book, Isaiah, that in spite of our sin and in spite of our failures, you are the God who saves. In you is salvation. In you is deliverance. In you is redemption. In you is forgiveness of sin. And so, God, we never fear coming to you. We come to you knowing that it may expose our sin, but we come to you knowing also that you are gracious and merciful, that you are long-suffering, and that you forgive repentant sinners. And so, God, we are so grateful to come and worship you. Speak to us this morning, God. We want nothing short of revival. We want you to work in our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's the third sermon now of Isaiah. Chapter 1 was the first sermon. 2, 3, and 4 is sermon number 2. And now we get to chapter 5, which is the third sermon of Isaiah. And as always, I think it's very beneficial to take a bird's eye view first. If you don't look at the forest as a whole, sometimes it's very difficult when you hug right up close to one tree. You don't always see the full scale of exactly what is going on. Well, when we get to this third sermon of Isaiah found here in chapter 5, we get a terrifying and tragic announcement from God. In the first two sermons, Isaiah has spoken very clearly of God's definite displeasure with Israel. You can't get around it. We've listened as God talked about them praying with bloody hands, how they won't care for the helpless, they won't reprove the ruthless, they won't plead for the widow, they won't plead for the orphan. They don't do good, instead they do evil, and God has called them multiple times, come now, let's reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be like wool. Though they are red like crimson, they will be made white as snow. Leave your sin and repent and come to me. We saw it again in that second sermon where God begins again to talk of their sin. These people who are idolatrous, these people who hold on to their idols and who regard men and are filled with influences from the east, even getting into their women and the arrogance with which they walk, with their outer extravagance and their external beauty, and all that God sees with the arrogant attitude of Israel makes him nauseous. And God then again pronounces a necessity of judgment. I will walk you through that purifying fire. I will cleanse you, God says, because your deeds and your actions are offensive to God. And this isn't just their noticeable sin. This is even tied up in their religion, in which God says, what are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have enough of the fat of fed cattle, of the blood of bulls, of goats, of rams. When you bring these songs, I'm not going to listen. When you stretch out your hands in prayer, I won't pay attention. And so it wasn't just the great immorality that they lived in. It was even the hypocrisy with which they came in religion that God was so frustrated with. And so God is called very clearly for repentance from his people. Namely, because through repentance comes redemption. Both of those sermons have dealt not only with the repentance that is necessary, but with the redemption that will follow. In Isaiah 1, verse 25, God said, I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. It is the announcement of Isaiah that God will redeem, but he will do it with justice. The redemption of God is not where God just turns a blind eye to sin and says, oh, well, what are you going to do? That's not the redemption of God. The redemption of God always demands an atonement. It always demands a payment for sin. He is a holy God. And through repentance and through justice, God will redeem these sinful people. In Isaiah 4, we saw it again in that second sermon. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy. There will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain. After repentance, after this purifying fire from the Lord, this cleansing and turning from sin, this outbreak of justice, comes redemption. And so it's been very clear from Isaiah, as God has confronted their sin and exposed their iniquity, God has called them to repentance. He's called them to turn, that through justice he might redeem them and restore them and make this place glorious again. The problem, however, is that the people have refused to repent. They just won't listen. God lays out their sin and they ignore it. God exposes their iniquity and they deflect it. It's probably them, not me. They won't take an internalized view of the word of God. They won't apply it to their hearts. They won't look in the mirror, so to speak, and they see no need for repentance. Because of that, we get the third sermon of Isaiah that comes with this terrifying and tragic announcement, and it's very simply this: exile is coming. Exile is coming. If you look down into chapter 5, verse 13, we may get to this verse tonight. Maybe not, I don't know. Verse 13. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. If you look on down to verse 26 of this same chapter. He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth, and behold, it will come with speed swiftly. I can't do it, but I've always envied those people that could stick two fingers in their mouth and let off one of those screeching whistles. That's what the Bible says God is going to do. I'm going to call for your executioner. I'm going to call for your destroyer. I'm going to whistle for him. I'm going to lift up a standard. That's a big banner on a stick. And I'm going to lift up this standard and whistle for him and say, it's time to come. Come break down this wall. Come burn this temple and take these people away. Exile is coming. These people won't repent. And so God is bringing judgment. If you really want what I believe to be the key verse of the entire sermon found here in chapter 5, it's verses 16 and 17, if you want to look at that. This is the point. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment. And the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. We think often of God being exalted in salvation. We love to sing of amazing grace. We love to sing of deliverance. And certainly he is exalted in redemption. But when sinners won't repent, make no mistake, God is still exalted. He will be exalted in judgment. And that's what Isaiah 5 is about. It is a testimony of the coming exile of Israel. More than that, it is also a testimony of what we might call wasted grace. Of all that God has done in the lives of the children of Israel, of all the benefits that he has poured out upon them, of all that he has done for them like he has done for no other nation, they will but throw it back in his face and reject his grace, reject his covenant, reject his ordinances, until ultimately God will remove them from the land. Sort of a bird's eye view of Isaiah 5. From God's perspective, then, you should understand and know as we get into this chapter that with God, it is righteousness or bust. I hope you understand that. With God, it is righteousness or bust. There is no second level. There is no secondary mode of acceptance where you got close but didn't quite make it, but it's okay. You know, as the heresy of the Catholic Church, we'll just stick you in purgatory until you can pay penance and until you finally get your act together, and then we'll bring you in. That's not true. It's not reality. There is no close, but not close enough. It's righteousness or bust. We know this. God has said it in the Old Testament, Leviticus 11. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm on the earth. For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God. Thus you shall be holy, for I am holy. Jesus confirmed it in the New Testament, Matthew 5:48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The apostles preached it when being sent throughout the world. In 1 Peter 1:16, Peter said, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. I know that much of the world seems to think that somehow God sort of graves on the curve. You know, we look around and we say, well, he can't fail us all, right? I mean, none of us did well on that quiz. God's just going to have to bump us with a little extra credit because, I mean, I look around, nobody aced it. So if God's going to get any of us in, he's going to have to lower the bar, right? And so then my concern becomes not that I'm as holy as God, just that I'm more holy than most of you. Because surely he's going to let at least half of us in, right? I mean, I could understand if some don't make it. But he's got to let some of us. So he's got to grade on the curve. No, he doesn't. Holy or bust. We're going to get here in a few weeks, but consider Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. This, by the way, is the vision, the calling of Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord. Now, stop there for a second. Isaiah announces to his people, I saw the Lord. Could you imagine the questions that arise out of such a statement? What was he like? What did he look like? Tell me, explain him to me. Describe him to me. You saw the Lord? What did you see? Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You saw the Lord? What did you see? Holy. 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 It's not that God's not merciful. It's not that God's not loving. He is those things. But when Isaiah saw the Lord, I didn't see a fat, flabby, Santa Claus-like figure inviting people to come sit on his lap, coddling them that he might say, "Oh, it's okay. Nobody cares." When I saw the Lord, I saw one of such glory that the train of his robe saturated that temple. And every living creature that surrounded him would cover their face because they couldn't look upon him, and would cover their feet because they didn't want him to see their filth. And all they could say as they dwelled in his presence continually is, "Holy, holy, holy." Nothing less than that is accepted. That is the vision that drives Isaiah. I saw the Lord, and then I looked at us, and I said, "We're in trouble. I'm a man of unclean lips. And you have unclean lips." That's what Isaiah says. We're in trouble. He is more holy than you have ever imagined that he is. You have sang the song, "Holy, holy, holy." And you thought you had some semblance in your mind of what you were singing. And I'm telling you, you're not close. He's more holy than you can imagine. He is more righteous than you can fathom. The glory that emanates off him is of such that the holiest beings in the universe will not even lift their eyes and gaze upon him. The holiness that emanates off him is such that even the holy angels cover themselves so that God would not look upon their uncleanness. He is so holy, and we aren't close. And you understand then why Isaiah rises to the occasion to preach these sermons, which would expose the filth and the sin of the people. You're going to stand before him someday. He's not pleased. Angels cover their feet, and you won't even cover your sin. We say it all the time. If you're not holy, and if you're not as holy as God, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the truth. Psalm 15. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity, that person gets to go. He who works righteousness, that one can go. He who speaks truth in his heart, he can stand before God. The one who does not slander with his tongue, the one who does no evil to his neighbor, the one who never takes up a reproach against his friend, the one who always despises a reprobate with his eyes, the one who honors those who fear the Lord, the one who swears to his own hurt and does not change, the one who does not put out his money at interest, the one who does not take a bribe against the innocent, the one who does these things, he can stand before God. He will never be shaken. It's righteousness or bust with God. It is a serious expectation. And the failure to live up to that standard means only one thing before God, and it's always meant the same thing. Leave. Get out. In the Old Testament, it's typified by the children of Israel being gathered from their land and cast away into the foreign land of exile. In the New Testament, we read about those being shut outside where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. When Jesus says, "Depart from me, you man of lawlessness." It's been the same answer from God from the beginning. You have sinned in my garden. Get out of my garden. You have sinned in my land. Get out of my land. You will not dwell in the presence of God apart from holiness. And its sermon is found in Isaiah 5. There are 4 points to this sermon. We're only going to look at the first one this morning. But let's talk about it. We're going to call it the Song of the Vineyard. The Song of the Vineyard. It's the 7 verses we read to begin this chapter this morning, where it begins with sort of a poem, a parable of sorts, a song. We read in verse 1, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." I'm going to sing a song for you, Isaiah says. I've got a little story. It's a poem. And I want to read to you about a friend of mine. one that I love, a good friend, and he has a vineyard. And I want to tell you the story of his vineyard. My well-beloved, he says, has a vineyard on a fertile hill. That's what this story is about. I want to tell you about his vineyard. Now let's break that down into four parts to understand it better. The first thing he wants you to see is the disappointing harvest. I'm going to tell you about my friend's vineyard, and I'm going to tell you about the disappointing harvest. Look at verse 2. My beloved, he said, had this vineyard in verse 1 on a fertile hill, and it says that he dug it all around. He removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. So I've got a fertile hill. He has acquired some land. It looks like good land. Maybe it's black soil, maybe it's whatever, but whatever it takes, the climate seems to be right for growing grapes. He's got the right area, the right pot, the right spot picked out. And he acquires this fertile hill. And what's the first thing he does? Says he dug it all around. Every farmer knows what that happens when you buy a piece of land that's been untouched and you want to grow something in it. What's the first thing you have to do? You have to break it in. You have to plow it. You have to break up that ground. So he did. He dug it all around. He broke this ground up. Had some big rocks in it. He pulled out all of those stones. He removed them all. He prepared the ground. And then, once you've got the soil adequately prepared, you plant it. And so he did. He planted this fertile hill that he has now tilled up. He planted it, and it says he planted it with a choice vine. He's not cutting any corners here. He's not just going out to, you know, he didn't buy a seed off Amazon with a guess what bag. He knows what he's getting, and he's purchased the seed, and he takes that seed and he sows it in the middle of this field which he has planted, which he has plowed. And not only that, does he take that, but then he builds a tower in the middle of it. He's planted that seed, and why do you build this tower in the middle of this vineyard? This is your watchtower. Because he's going to acquire servants that will stay in this tower all day long and do what? Protect the vineyard. Bow and arrow. We're going to keep the foxes out, the pigs out, right? We're going to keep the enemy from coming in and trying to raid my vineyard. And so he's got a guard set up in the middle of that vineyard on his watchtower that 24/7 does nothing more than watch the vineyard to protect the vineyard from anyone that would come in and undo what he's done in the planting. He's protecting his vineyard. Not only that, it says that after he finished the tower, he hewed out a wine vat in it. This is a cellar, and this is a big round trough. And what's the expectation? I'm going to get some grapes. And when I get the grapes, I'm going to put them in that vat. And what's he going to do when he puts those grapes in that vat? He's going to tread them, right? Till he gets all that grape juice out of there. And then he's going to bottle it, and he's going to take it down into that cellar, and it's going to ferment, and it's going to turn into wine. I mean, that's what you do if you want wine. I bought a field, I plowed the field, I planted the field, I put a tower in it to protect it, and I put a wine vat in it. And the reason, of course, is because of what you see in that next to the last line in verse 2, he expected it to produce good grapes. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? 2 Timothy 2:6 says the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. All throughout the Bible, if you want the analogy, farmers are always depictions of hope. That's what they represent in the Bible. Because a farmer will take that which is of infinite value to him, the seed, a cotton farmer today certainly understands that, and they'll take what is extremely expensive to acquire, and then they'll do the unthinkable with it. They'll go out and bury it in the ground and leave it, with the hope that they'll come back in a few months and they'll have a harvest. Farmers are always pictures of hope. Well, that's what he did. He went out, he plowed that field, he's protecting that field, he's watching over it 24/7, he's hewed out the wine vat, he's expecting grapes to come, he's expecting to make wine. And then we get this shocking answer from Isaiah. Isaiah says, but it produced only worthless ones. The Hebrew word there actually suggests not just worthless grapes, but stinking grapes. They're rancid. You get the grapes off the vine, and they're foul. They're rotten. It's the one that you eat in your refrigerator that's been there 2 weeks too long, and it's soft, and you decide to try it anyway. I don't want this grape. It's foul and rancid. The vineyard has failed. No mention of drought, no mention of insects, no mention of outside problems. He just didn't get good grapes. It didn't happen. And so you see, first, there's a disappointing harvest. There's a second thing you get. That is the discerning question. Isaiah is telling you his story, his parable, the discerning question. Look at verses 3 and 4. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So Isaiah now says, okay, guys, I'm coming to you on behalf of my friend. I know a guy who got a fertile hill, plowed it up, removed the stones, planted the choice vine, built a tower to protect it, hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected good grapes, but his harvest failed. He didn't get good grapes. So I'm coming to you on behalf of my friend, and he's got a couple of questions for you. Here's the first one. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? That's what he wants to know. He's appealing to you vineyard owners, you other farmers. What did I miss? That's the question. And the answer of every other vineyard owner and every other farmer is what? Nothing. You didn't miss anything. You did it all. You plowed, you planted, you protected it. Yeah, as far as we can tell, you did everything correctly. To which he asked the second question. Well, why then, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? If I did everything I should have done to get the harvest out of my vineyard, why did I get bad grapes? He actually says, judge between me and my vineyard. I'm going to assess blame here. It's either my fault or it's the vineyard's fault. Which is it? And as you said here, grape growers, farmers, men who do the work, what do you tell Isaiah's friend? Well, it wasn't your fault. You did everything you should have done. Then whose fault is it? It's the vineyard. Judge between me and my vineyard. Is it me? No. Then who is it? It's the vineyard. The only logical answer is that you have bad seed. You had a bad vine. From a work standpoint, from a benefit standpoint, you did everything that should have been done. You just had a bad vine. You got a hold of some bad seed. So Isaiah has outlined the disappointment of his friend, and the congregation now has rendered a verdict. Sorry, Isaiah, tell your friend, wasn't his fault. He just got a bad vine. That's all there is to it. So we move to the third point, and that is the decisive action. Look at verses 5 and 6. So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. This is the friend of Isaiah telling this congregation, well, here's what I'm going to do then. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. He said, I got a bad vine. I have a vineyard that produces worthless grapes. So let me tell you other farmers, here's what I'm thinking. I'm going to quit protecting it. I don't see any reason to stay in the tower and to continue to protect a vineyard which only gives me rancid grapes. I'm also going to quit pruning it. I don't see the benefit of going through the vineyard and pruning my vine and all the labor that that requires if at the end of the day I'm still only going to get rancid grapes. And I'm going to quit hoeing it. I don't see the benefit of going in every day and hoeing the weeds out of my vineyard if at the end of the day all I'm going to get is rancid grapes. And I'm turning off the pivot. I'm not going to keep watering it. I don't see the benefit of hauling water to a vineyard that's only going to produce bad grapes. In fact, that wall I built around it, that, you know, if you've ever been into Africa, you see they take all these thorn bushes and just make this nettle, and it's called a sook. It's to keep the wild beast out. I'll put it all around this hedge. It's what Satan told God, you've put a hedge around Job. He said, I'm going to go tear down that hedge. Why are you going to tear it down? Well, I'm going to open the gate. I'm going to let the cows in. I mean, it's not giving me good grapes. So why not let the animals get in there and trample it, eat it, clean it up a little. I'm going to let the wild hogs have it. I mean, I'd rather them eat in there than eat out here. It's bad grapes anyway. That's what I'm going to do. Hebrews 6, verse 7 says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. I mean, if your field's not going to give you cotton, you're going to quit hoeing it. You're going to turn off the pivot. You're going to quit doing the work. Everybody would, right? That makes sense, doesn't it? Why would you protect or work or provide for something that won't produce fruit? His decision makes perfect sense. And everyone in Isaiah's congregation is in full agreement. Yeah, I don't see any need to keep going to work out there. I don't see any need to keep hoeing. I don't see any need to keep watering. If you ain't getting grapes, what's the point? And then we get to the fourth, and that is the direct application. You have to love the parables of God and the parables of the Lord, because they always come with that big stick moment. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice. In the Hebrew, that's mishpat. But behold, bloodshed. That's mispak. For righteousness, tzedakah. And behold, a cry of distress, Zika. He wanted mishpat, he got mispak. He wanted tzedakah, he got Zika. It's a play on words from Isaiah. God wanted grapes, he got this rancid fruit. God wanted from you what was righteous and good, and that's not what he received. And now all of a sudden, the story takes shape. Who's the vineyard owner? Who's this friend of Isaiah? It's God. And who's the vine? It's Israel. It's Judah. And so when God plowed that ground and removed the stones, what was that? That's when he cleared out all of the enemies, the Canaanites, out of the promised land, wasn't it? And he found this fertile spot of land where he was going to plant Israel. And God moved in and cleaned out all the inhabitants of that land and plowed it and prepared it. And then he planted his vine there. And what's this tower? That's his temple. That's his presence in the middle of the city. And this wine vat is God's expectation. The problem was God expected fruit and he didn't get any. And you say, what fruit? He looked for what? Justice. He wanted righteousness. What is the fruit God wants from his people? Justice and righteousness. What is the fruit God wants from his people? Justice, righteousness. I'll ask it a third time if you didn't get it. Justice and righteousness. That's what he wants. I hope you understand we're calling this the expectation of grace. God has chosen these people, pulled them out of the iron furnace of Egypt, planted them in the choice land, protected them from their enemies. It is grace upon grace upon grace. His chesed, his loyal covenantal love, his providence, his election, his sustenance, his provision, his protection, his deliverance, all of the graces God has poured upon Israel, such as which he has done for no other nation. And all he wanted in return was the fruit of justice and righteousness. Grace comes with an expectation. It does in your life as well. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship. In other places we're called his field, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He pours tremendous grace upon your life, not different from that of Israel. Election, providence, deliverance, salvation, provision, and all of these things that God has poured into your life to save you just for the sake of saving you. No, he expects what from you? Fruit, which is what? Justice and righteousness. When he saves people from sin, he intends that they leave sin. It's kind of the idea. He expected it from Israel as well. And we return then to the question. What more could God have done for Israel than he did for them? Nothing. Deliverance, the law, you name it, God gave it all to them. His glory dwelled in their midst. All of the providence, all of the deliverance, out of Egypt, clearing the nations, giving them the land, milk and honey, manna from heaven, water from a rock, you name it. And God waited for them to honor him with righteous living, and they wouldn't do it. And God says, why? When I expected you to produce justice and righteousness, did you only produce a cry of distress? Did you only produce bloodshed? Why? What's the answer? You're a bad vine. That's it. Romans chapter 9 verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. I know you've got the paper with that little, you know, chart that you got off of Ancestry.com. This was before Ancestry.com, but I know you've got one. And you can trace yourself all the way back to Abraham, and you sing the song, Father Abraham had many sons, right? And I know you can do it. But you do understand that just because you came from Abraham's loins does not make you a child of God. Do you know that? You say, how can that be? Well, Isaac wasn't the only son Abraham had. Seemed like there was another boy, wasn't there? He's named Ishmael. And Isaac had two boys. And they didn't both inherit the blessing, did they? Seems like he had two. Twins, I think they were. One was kind of a mama's boy, and the other one was redheaded and a hunter. One named Jacob, one said Esau. And God says, Jacob, I loved, Esau I hated. It's not a physical genetic lineage. That's why John the Baptist tells them God can raise up stones to be children to Abraham. The true descendants of Abraham are the descendants of faith. Those who trust and obey God. God looks at them here and says, you have said it yourself. You've already judged on my behalf. You are a bad vine. And so the logical question next is this. Can anyone blame God for opening the gate to the vineyard? Can anyone blame God for refusing to keep protecting the vineyard? Can anyone blame God for refusing to continue pruning the vineyard? Can anyone blame God for refusing to continue to hoe the vineyard? Can anyone blame God for refusing to continue to water the vineyard? And if God were to open the gate and say, whistle, for the wild hogs to come in and trample it beneath their feet and carry off into exile all those rancid grapes, would anybody blame God and say, that's not just? And the answer? No. In fact, it makes good sense. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. What do you mean bloodshed? We saw it back in Isaiah 1. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Remember, we talked about those bloody hands. You think you're innocent of the plight of your neighbor? You're not. You think you're innocent of the hunger, of the poverty, of the poor? You think you're innocent of the injustice done to the widow? You're not. God says, I require their blood from your hands. You hoarded your wealth while they starved. He wanted righteousness. All he got was a cry of distress. That cry of distress, by the way, is spoken of in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 15, verse 7, it says, if there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eyes hostile towards your poor brother, and you give him nothing, then he may cry to the Lord against you. And it will be a sin in you. God said, I wanted righteousness. I wanted my people to care for their brothers. I wanted my people to do what is right in the sight of their brother. But instead, they have only abandoned and neglected them. And instead of getting righteous gratitude lifting up to me, all I get is poor people throughout the land with the cry of distress. I wanted justice. I got bloodshed. I wanted righteousness. I got a cry of distress. The simple point is that God demands fruit from his people, and that fruit is righteousness, and he is not receiving it, and so he's about to tear down his vineyard. Now, it's not over. That was stanza one of Isaiah's vineyard song, but it won't get finished for about 600 years. Turn to Matthew 21, where Jesus is going to finish the song. Matthew 21. We don't have time to go through the entire chapter, but it's enough for you to understand that Matthew 21 is an indictment on hypocrisy. It actually starts with the most hypocritical scene to ever occur in the history of the world. You and I know it as the triumphal entry, in which the masses are throwing their coats on the ground, telling Jesus, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Lord, save. They're anointing him king. And in just a few days, that same crowd that yelled Hosanna on Sunday will yell crucify on Friday. It's hypocrisy. You get down to verse 18. It says, now in the morning when he was returning to the city, he became hungry. Seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, no longer shall there ever be any fruit from you. And at once the fig tree withered. That seems a little harsh from Jesus' perspective, but you need to understand something about a fig tree. A fig tree puts on fruit before it puts on leaves. So if a fig tree has leaves, it is sending you a message. What is the message? I have fruit. Jesus comes up to a fig tree with leaves and finds nothing on it but leaves only. It is a picture of the nation. It is a nation which outwardly expresses how good and righteous they are, but ultimately there is no fruit. And in a very telling depiction of what is coming for the nation, Jesus curses the fig tree and it withers at once. From there, he'll go into the temple and he'll begin to confront their hypocrisy. But I want you to look down to verse 33. This is Jesus now preaching in the temple. Verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower. Sound familiar? And rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. Jesus now gives you verse 2 of Isaiah's parable. He gives you a little more information than you get from Isaiah. We get the same vineyard, we get the same objective, and we know that it's a fruitless vineyard, but now Jesus begins to reveal to us a little bit more as to why that vineyard is fruitless. It is fruitless because the Lord, the owner of the vineyard, actually hired some vine growers. These are the men who go in with the purpose of pruning the vines, hoeing the weeds. They're there to shape up that vineyard, to make that vineyard produce its fruit. The problem is that the vine growers he hired did what? Nothing. They didn't work the vineyard. They didn't prune the vine. They didn't care for it. And now we're beginning to understand why that vineyard produced such bad grapes. No one tended it. Not only that, but when it became time for the harvest, this vineyard owner who's wanting good grapes, he sends men to his vineyard and says, go talk to these vine growers who had but one job, and that is to produce the fruit of the vineyard, and get my grapes. When he gets there, the vineyard vine growers who know they have done a shabby job, they have no grapes to turn over, so what do? They kill the servants. They malign them, treat them poorly, run them off. He sends more, they do the same, and finally he says, I'm going to send my son. You know who this is. This is the Lord Jesus. He sends the son, and they say, this is the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard will be ours. We'll get to keep it. Now you understand why not only is he going to let that vineyard get overrun because it has bad grapes, now he's going to let that vineyard get overrun. Why? Because it's infested with rebels. Now, I'm not just going to use the distant nation to come in and trample bad grapes. I'm going to use the distant nation to come in and crush my enemies, my rebels, who have tainted my vineyard and killed my son. Now, that makes more sense to us, even outlining Isaiah's parable. But the Lord's not finished. He has another point to make. Look at verse 42. Continuing on, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now, Jesus gives Isaiah's parable of the vineyard with a little more insight that we did not previously have, but then he goes directly to this story about the stone the builders rejected. This comes, by the way, from Isaiah's picture and Daniel's picture. This chief cornerstone, this one who came to save and deliver, this is who? This is Jesus. He's the cornerstone. He's the deliverer. The problem is that when that deliverer, that savior, the one who could have fixed the vineyard, the one who could have made it okay, instead of yielding to that son who entered the vineyard, what did they do? They killed him. Jesus says, now look, God's going to take the vineyard from you, and he's going to give it to somebody else that will produce the fruit. And then sort of comes this cryptic statement in verse 44. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. That stone is Jesus. And to fall on him is a picture of repentance. If you fall upon the Lord in brokenness, will he break you? Yeah. Repentance is painful. It does break you. It does. You'll be broken. But if that stone falls on you, you're scattered like dust. That's judgment. You have, by the way, an appointment with the chief cornerstone. You're going to run right into him. You're either going to run to him broken, or he's going to land on you and crush you. But you're going to meet the stone. It's going to happen. It's coming your way. There's no way to avoid it. And so now the Lord Jesus takes this parable of the vineyard and takes it to another level, and says this: the reason the vineyard failed is certainly because of their sin. We're not going to say that they did a good job, it just went bad. They were bad vine growers. They were bad grapes. They were a bad vine. Certainly their sin is the reason that it failed. But the ultimate reason is because their opportunity to be delivered, their opportunity to be saved, when the Son was sent who could revitalize the vineyard and turn it into that which was fruitful, they rejected. We don't want that Son. We think we should kill the son and seize the vineyard and do it ourselves. That was the plan. ultimately then, the success or the failure of the vineyard did not just come down to your sin. It came down to what did you do with the son? If you responded to him, your vineyard begins to produce fruit. If you reject him, you are ultimately destroyed because you are a tender of a bad vine. For that, we have to look at one more verse. John chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. You can turn over there, it'll come up. Listen to what Jesus says. I am, one of his famous I am statements. I am the what? The what vine? I'm the true vine. And my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. When Jesus says, I am the true vine, what does he mean by this? God expected from the vine of Israel fruit. And that fruit is what? Justice and righteousness. They never produced it. Jesus shows up and says, I'm the vine, the true vine, producing what? Justice and righteousness. They were a bad vine. I am the true vine. I came to save the vineyard. How is the vineyard going to be saved? When all of those bad vines do what? It's called grafting, right? Graft themselves into the true vine. In him. It's the word we use all the time. In him. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit is taken away. Every branch that bears fruit, it's pruned. So it'll be bear more fruit. But you must be in him. John 15, 5 and 6 says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now you understand what Jesus meant when he said it was all about whether or not you accepted that chief cornerstone. That son came in to save that vineyard. That son came in to revitalize that vineyard. But they wanted no part of his kind. He was killed, thrown outside the vineyard, and the vineyard dried up and was destroyed. In Isaiah's day, because the vineyard produced no fruit, God whistled. And ultimately, the Assyrians come first, and then the Babylonians. And that place is laid waste, and they're exiled off the land. Jesus comes to revitalize the vineyard, and they killed him. And what happens? AD 70, Rome does the same thing. Burns the temple to the ground, and the vineyard is destroyed. Matthew 21 verse 40, therefore when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. What happened? The vine of Israel broken off. And what's it say happened next? God took a wild olive shoot, a wild vine, an unorthodox vine. And he took that wild vine and what did he do? He plugged it in to the vine of Jesus. Who's that? That's us. That's Gentiles. Romans 11. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief, but you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. You must be in Christ Jesus. He is the only true vine. He is the only place where righteousness comes from. Romans 3 says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. On one hand, it's what we call justification. You are wrapped in Christ's righteous robe. His righteousness is imputed to you. And you stand before God as a fruitful vine, righteous before God, wrapped in Christ. But that's not all that's about. It's not just about justification. It's also about sanctification. It's also about fruitfulness. You don't just come to Jesus one time, wrap me up, Jesus, and then go on your way. What did John say? You have to abide in the vine, right? Isaiah 5 is more than just people who would not initially come to Jesus. It is also people who are so enamored with the things of this world that they never spend time with Jesus. You're going to get there tonight. He's going to talk about their love of entertainment and their love of worldly things. And they'd rather spend more time out in the world doing all the fun stuff and no time with Jesus, and then can't figure out why they bear no fruit in their life. It's all about abiding in him. John 15:3 again. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. You understand then what we're talking about, church? It is first and foremost the necessity that you come to Christ, and not all have, but that you come to him and you confess your sin and your need for him, that you may be grafted into his vine to produce fruit at all. But it's also the point that you remain in him, that you abide in him. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I'm talking about being fruitful. You can't bear fruit for Christ if you're not abiding in Christ, if you don't spend time with Christ. If you're more caught up in the things of the world, it won't happen. This is the problem of Israel. We need that true vine. That's why we come this morning to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remind us where this is really all about. When we talk about sanctification, when we talk about justice and righteousness, this is not self-help. This is not telling you to pull your bootstraps up and give it a good old try, right? Work harder. That's not what we're saying. When we're telling us we need more fruit, when we need to be a more fruitful church, when we need to be a more just church, when we need to be a more righteous church, that does not mean go out and starve yourself or try something or push harder. That means get nearer to Jesus. Run nearer to him. Spend more time with him. Saturate yourself with him. We come to this Lord's Supper and we have two elements, a cracker and grape juice. They're symbolic. That cracker represents his body in which he lived a righteous life, the very righteousness which he imputes to us. That juice represents his death. Life is in the blood. That death he died to pay the wages of our sin. And we eat that because we need that. I need that from Christ. And we do it often because I always need it. It's not a one-time thing. You don't take the Lord's Supper once in your life and say, did it. We come back over and over. As a reminder, I don't just need atonement. I need his fruit. I need his nearness. I need his constant work in my life. Apart from him, I can do nothing. We're going to take of the Lord's Supper as we always do. We're going to have a moment of preparation, some musical play, but it's the opportunity to confess before the Lord. Maybe sin in your life that you need to confess. It may be priority. It may be time spent. It may just say, boy, Jesus, it's been a long time since I've been with you. And it may be repentance. It may be worship. I'm so grateful for what you did on my behalf, that you became my righteousness, that you came and clothed me in what you did. Maybe any of those things. But as we prepare our hearts, know of all things, it is our desperate need for him. We can't do anything without him. We're going to pray, have a time of preparation, and then we'll go to the table of the Lord. Father, we praise you because you're God. And this morning we come so thankful for Jesus. We confess we are fruitless vines. On our own, we produce rancid grapes. We know that. In spite of the grace that you've poured upon us, in spite of the great benefit, we have not responded to you with the justice and righteousness of which you have demanded. The only justice we have ever brought to you is that which has been imputed to us through Christ. And yet, Lord, we long to be fruitful people. You have told us this comes by abiding in Christ, by drawing near to Christ. Lord God, may today be the day this begins. If any of us have wandered, if any of us have strayed, if any of us have gotten distracted, may today be a day of repentance, where we confess before you our sorrow and our mistake. May it be today a day of commitment to say, Lord, I'm coming back to you. There are things in my life that need to be eradicated. I need to be pruned. I've gotten so distracted, funneling the sap of the vine to every other area of my life except where it needs to be. But I want to come back to you, and I want to be devoted to you and faithful to you because I want to produce the fruit God demands. Lord God, I pray that you would work that out in the lives of your people. And may you be glorified through the sacrifice of your Son and the salvation of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.